Right, well, we've kind of paused our sermon series on the heart because we're going through Advent. But I say kind of because last week when Jeremy spoke, we thought about Mary's heart. And this week, we're going to be thinking about the emperor's heart, looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Now, I'm currently watching my way through this series of documentary programs about film, Mark Kermode's Secrets of Cinema. And what he does is he looks at different techniques behind the main movie genres. And what I've learned so far is that in each genre, the movie is carefully and deliberately structured. There's a lot of care taken about the structure, and it's to tell the story as poignantly and effectively as possible. So, for example, the heist genre. Lots of heist movies out there. Every heist movie is structured around three basic acts. Act one, they get the gang together and they plan the heist. Act two, they carry out the heist. Usually there's a kind of nail-biting race against time or something like that. Act three, the demise of the gang. Maybe they turn on each other, or maybe the coach with the gold that they've just nicked ends up on the edge of the cliff and it kind of finishes like that. Or maybe the police catch them, they get arrested and so on. But the structure tells the story as poignantly and effectively as possible. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Luke takes a lot of care over the structure of the passage. He structures it very deliberately to communicate a big idea to us as poignantly and effectively as possible. And the big idea that he's seeking to get across, the idea of contrast. He structures the passage to highlight to us, to really flag up to us and make obvious to us this massive contrast between the emperor and the baby. That's what he's trying to do. So let's think about that structure and let's see what Luke is teaching us. In verse 1, we're introduced to Caesar. Now, his original name was Gaius Octavius Thurinus. He was known as Octavian. He was emperor from 31 BC to AD 14. His granduncle was Julius Caesar. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate conferred the title of Augustus on him. And that title is important. It means majestic, sublime, highly revered. And from that point on, he was known as Caesar Augustus. Caesar the August One. The majestic, the sublime, the very powerful emperor. So that's who Luke is introducing us to. Make no mistake, he says, this guy is powerful. And he continues to show us how powerful Caesar is. Verse 2, we're introduced to Quirinius, he's governor. But he's still subservient to Caesar because he's the one given the job of taking this census of the region. He has to do it. He's been given his instructions from on high, from the emperor. And then verse 2, we realise, oh, actually, everyone's subservient to Caesar because everyone has to go to the town where they were born and register and so on. Verse 4 is the centre point of this passage, the apex, the most important verse. Because it seems that Mary and Joseph just kind of swept along with everyone else. They have to do what Caesar says. That's why they end up where they do. But the verse gives us a clue. Something else is going on. They're going to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Is it because Caesar just did a census randomly and that's where they ended up? No. We're told in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, when Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we see the bigger picture. We see a glimpse of a bigger power, a greater power, behind the powerful Caesar, even controlling Caesar. That's why they've ended up in Bethlehem, because that's where the Messiah, the Saviour, is going to be born. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says this: "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him." We can read that verse like this: "In the Lord's hand, the emperor's heart is a stream of water that he channels." All of a sudden, we see that Caesar's not as powerful as we first thought. That's what Luke is flagging up to us. There's someone more powerful than him that's controlling events, that has set things up so that Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem, so that the Messiah is born there, as prophesied so long ago. Could it be, is it even possible, that this baby in that manger has the emperor's heart in his hands? Because we know, don't we, that that baby is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's almost like Luke is playing a little joke. He's joking around with us. He's saying, look, actually, there's two emperors in this story. There's the Emperor of Rome. There's another emperor as well, a far more powerful one. Let's push on. Verse 5, there's the journey for pregnant Mary. And it seems, again, Caesar's just exerting his will over her as well. She hasn't got any control. Verse 6, Mary's in labour, and this baby appears. And you just glance through the narrative and said, oh yeah, a little baby. What strength does he have? Caesar's way more powerful than him. And then verse 7, Jesus is born, and he appears to be the least powerful. We've got, you know, his parents are more powerful than him. Quirinius is more powerful than him. Caesar's way more powerful than him. But actually, this is the contrast that Luke is highlighting to us. This baby is the emperor of emperors, the emperor of heaven, the emperor of the universe. That's Luke's, he's kind of saying there's two emperors here, isn't there? He's making this contrast a power contrast. He's raising the question in our minds, okay, who's more powerful? Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? Who exerts more control over the world? Who has more might? Who has more supremacy? Who wields more power here? It very much looks like Caesar. But as we continue to read through Luke and the other Gospels, and as Jesus grows up and reveals his identity to us, page by page reveals that in fact it's him who's most powerful here. We see more of his power and authority unveiled as king, as judge, as Messiah, as teacher, as wisdom. We see his power and authority over disease, over nature, over sin, over evil spirits, over Satan, even over death itself. Here we have this contrast. It looks like there's Caesar up here and Jesus down here. But Luke is saying it's actually like this. Jesus is the divine emperor, if you like, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Emperor of Emperors. That's the shock of the manger. That's what Luke is revealing to us and pressing home to us. Okay, but this raises a question. If Jesus is indeed so very powerful, if he has so much authority, then why, even if he's stronger than Caesar the August One, why is he born in such humiliating circumstances? Why did he live such a humble life? Why did he die in such utterly humiliating circumstances? What's going on here? Doesn't make sense. If he's so powerful, he should show it. He should let the world know. Well, we've seen the Emperor of Rome's heart, haven't we? How it's in the hands of the Lord to direct wherever he pleases. We see, when we look in the manger, Jesus' heart, the Messiah's heart, the King of Kings' heart. Why is Jesus born like this under an open sky probably, in, you know, with poor parents and so on, because his heart is for the weak. His heart's for the vulnerable, for the defenceless, for the rejected, for the people that society doesn't care about. In the manger, Jesus is identifying himself with such people. As he grew up, he was rejected, wasn't he? By his family, by his friends, by society, by the religious elite, by the Romans, by everyone pretty much. He struggled. He was everything that you can throw at a human being. He was a refugee. He was mocked and scorned. He was punched in the face. He was put in prison. He was, you know, homeless. You could just carry on. Jesus went through that. Why? Because he was standing in solidarity with the weakest of society, the most marginalized. And he wasn't afraid to do this. He wasn't afraid to be treated like this. He wasn't afraid to empty himself. See, the emptying of Jesus is starting here because he wanted to secure a wonderful future for people like this, a future where people are welcomed despite being rejected on earth, welcomed into God's family, welcomed into God's kingdom, welcomed into heaven. We see the emperor's heart, the true emperor, the most powerful emperor, in this passage. He reveals to us what he's like and who his heart is for, and it's wonderful. Now, this is a Dutch watchmaker called Cornelia Arnolda Johanna ten Boom, more commonly known as Corrie ten Boom. And I want to read you a story about Corrie ten Boom from this book, God is Stranger by Krish Kandaya. Thank you to Mike, I'm sure I saw Mike, for lending this to me. Just want to read you a story about Corrie ten Boom. Under Nazism, one of the first groups of people to be picked out were children with learning difficulties. When the Netherlands was invaded, the Nazis banned the church services specifically for children with learning difficulties that were being run by a young girl named Corrie ten Boom. For the Nazis, their treatment of these particularly vulnerable children was the starting point for the trajectory that would end in genocide. For Corrie, her treatment of these particularly vulnerable children was the starting point for the trajectory that would turn her humble kitchen table into a secret trapdoor, her home into a hiding place, and her protection of hundreds of Jews from Harlem into an inspiration for Christians everywhere. Shortly after the services were shut down, she went to see her pastor, pleading with him to shield a Jewish baby she had rescued. He refused for fear of losing his life, but at that moment, Corrie's father appeared in the doorway. She credits his words as the turning point for her life. "Give the child to me, Corrie," he said. Father held the baby close, his white beard brushing its cheek, looking into the little face with his eyes as blue and innocent as the baby's. "You say we could lose our lives for this child. I would consider that the greatest honor that could come to this family, to my family." Corrie and her father were not afraid to put themselves in harm's way for the sake of others because they were driven by their faith in the Christ who had done the same for them. That's incredible, isn't it? That's what our Saviour did to us. Maybe we're thinking, well, I'm not particularly weak or defenceless. I'm not marginalised. I have quite an okay life. I'm not lower class. I'm middle class. But actually, when we compare ourselves to God, when we think about how powerful we are compared to the satanic forces in the world, when we think about our ability to manage to get into heaven under our own steam, we're so weak. We're so defenceless. We're so vulnerable. But God stooped down for us and Jesus put himself in a manger for us. We should not be afraid to put ourselves in harm's way or in inconveniences way for the sake of others, because Christ did the same for us. That's why he was born like he was. That's why he lived like he did. That's why he died in such horrific circumstances, as well as receiving the punishment that we deserve, of course. That's what Christ's humility is all about. That's how it speaks to us. That's how he asks us to respond. Well, we thought about Jesus' humility. I'm sure Caesar Augustus wasn't born like he was. But he was, and that's why. But let's move on now to his power and how his power applies to our lives. What's the take home when we consider his greatness and his might so much more powerful than Caesar? Well, I want us to think about this. I want us to take this home. When something difficult or something chaotic or something inconvenient happens to us and we struggle, we need to trust God. We can trust God. Just think about Mary for a moment. It was so difficult for her. It was more than inconvenient. She's visited, she becomes pregnant, she's going to experience the pain of childbirth. She has to make this 90-mile journey while heavily pregnant. Jeremy reminded us last Sunday there probably wasn't a donkey involved. They were very poor. It would have been an enormous struggle. It would have involved so much difficulty. I don't doubt that thoughts would have crept in thinking, this is so chaotic. I mean, like, I thought God was in control, but it seems like Caesar is, and that's why we're being sent to Bethlehem. And why, when I'm just about to give birth, shouldn't this be all sorted and nice and ready for the Saviour if that's what's happening to me? But she trusted God. It was very inconvenient for Joseph, wasn't it? Socially embarrassing, socially shameful, all that happened. So hard for him. But God had a plan. God knew what he was doing. Maybe you're going through something right now that's very inconvenient. Maybe someone else is inconveniencing you. Maybe you're going through something very difficult. Perhaps your life is chaotic and you feel that everything's going crazy. You're wondering what's happening. You can trust God. He has got this. He is in control. This story, this Nativity Advent story, reminds us of that. God was working behind the scenes. God was the king, as we saw in the video, behind all kings, and he still is today. Let that reassure you. If you're struggling right now, if your life isn't going the way you want it to, if things haven't panned out, if disaster has struck, keep forging ahead and keep trusting God. I want to finish off by thinking about Brexit as we finish, as we close. I wonder, does Brexit make you feel worried? Do you wake up thinking about it? Spend all day reading the news about it? Go to sleep worrying about it? Are you thinking about the future? I was reading a newspaper article where someone's thinking, I can't stop thinking about it. Do you feel like a pawn on the Brexit chessboard? Like a cork tossed about on the chaotic Brexit sea? Sometimes do you worry, what if this happens and then everything falls apart and the structure of society as we know it starts to disintegrate? If we do feel like that at this moment in our history, we can remember this. When events seem to be spinning out of control, just remember they are actually in God's control. I want to read to you some verses from Proverbs which reassure us of this, which I think will be helpful for us to really be reminded of at this time in our nation's history and future. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Let that reassure you. We plan, we think. The people in Brussels do the same. Theresa May does the same. But it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 16, verses 1, 9, and 33. Spot the common theme as I go through these verses. To humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. Verse 9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. It's Him. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. That's a stunning verse, because back then, the lot was a way of making a decision. The modern equivalent would be tossing a coin. Let's see who's going to kick off this football match. We'll toss a coin. A seemingly small thing. Even the smallest things, the outcome is from the Lord, we're told. From the smallest toss of the coin to decide who kicks off a football match, to the greatest decisions made in Parliament this week, decisions are from the Lord. And Proverbs 21, verse 1 again, which I've already quoted to you. I'm going to paraphrase it. In the Lord's hand, Theresa May's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. Substitute any parliamentarian's name there. Anyone from Brussels. It's true, isn't it? This is what that verse is saying. This is what this Luke 2, 1-7 is saying to us. Back then, they must have felt so under the control of Caesar. It must have been unnerving, especially when God was supposed to be the greatest, and suddenly the Roman Empire were the greatest, and they were telling you, go here, go there, do this, do that. No freedom, no future. Maybe we feel under the control of EU leaders. Maybe we think they're trying to mess up Brexit, force a second referendum, under the control of people who've done a job badly. Maybe we voted, and this wasn't what we asked for. We just feel it's very much not in our grasp anymore. Whatever the outcome of Brexit, even if it's not what you want, even if it's not what you voted for, remember, God is formulating his purposes through it, through the chaos. He's behind it. Seems as if the outcome is in the hands of politicians, but actually it's in the Lord's hand. Let that reassure you. Yes, we need to think about and vote and take responsibility and so on for life and to get involved in society, but we don't have to carry the whole thing on our shoulders. We can know that the Lord's got this, even if it appears that he hasn't, he has. So let that steady you, not just during Brexit, but any times of turmoil that you go through, let it keep you steady. I'm sure that's what kept Mary. Jeremy reminded us last week, she treasured these things in her heart. She saw what she saw of the Lord. She heard his promises. She kept them there. And they kept her sure and steady and strong. When we read her Magnificat, it reads like a psalm, doesn't it? It's not a psalm of panic, of crying out to the Lord. What's happened? It's a psalm of praise. I know you've got this. I'm sure as she made that 90-mile journey, she was reminding herself what was treasured in here. God has a plan. I'm part of this plan. I feel like a pawn. I feel out of control, but I know he has this. And you can say the same. Treasure this in your heart. Treasure those verses from Proverbs in your heart. They'll keep you solid. They'll keep us from worrying and panicking in all the apparent chaos of the world around us, of our families, of our own lives, in our heads. Let God's word and his control keep you. God bless you.